Hallelujah. Are you guys ready to get in the Word today? If you've been with us the last several months, you know we have just concluded a long series on the subject of healing, divine healing, mainly bodily healing. So this morning I get to kick off something new. And I'm excited to be speaking about the blood covenant. The blood covenant. And you know, probably the most solemn moment of Jesus when he was here on earth, when he was with his disciples, was the night before, or the night that he was, in fact, betrayed into the hands of sinners. And remember what he's doing on that night? He's in the upper room, and what is he doing? He's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And as they're celebrating this Passover, Jesus institutes something known as what? The Lord's Supper, something that we participate in every week here as a church. It's really a covenantal meal. And it was there in that upper room as Jesus dresses as a slave and he's washing his disciples' feet, as he's contemplating about how Judas is going to betray him into the hand of sinners shortly after that, as he's contemplating about the agony and the turmoil that he would experience in Gethsemane in terms of saying yes to the cross and laying his life down. It was in that moment at the table with the greatest friends that he takes the piece of bread at the Passover meal and he tears it in half. And what does he say? He says, "This is my body." And I imagine at that moment, as the disciples are watching this piece of bread being torn and him identifying it with his body, that they're a little bit confused. Remember, the disciples up until this point, they didn't understand anything about the body of Jesus needing to be broken, about the body of Jesus needing to be crucified. So as they're watching this illustration of his body being torn in two, I imagine they're a little bit bewildered. What does he mean by that? But the next statement, I think they would begin to connect the dots a little bit more. And the next statement, Jesus loads with even more significance. This is what he does after he takes the bread. He takes up the cup, and this is what he says in Luke 22:20. He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, this is a deeply loaded statement. In fact, this is the first time in all four Gospels that the word covenant comes out of the mouth of Jesus. Now, if someone picks up a Bible for the first time and they don't begin with Genesis, but say they begin with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they will likely have no idea what Jesus is talking about when he utters these words, right? Covenant? What is a covenant? And what is the importance of a new covenant? New compared to what? But the disciples, who are steeped in the Old Testament, would have had a profound understanding of what Jesus was talking about when he identified the cup as the cup of the new covenant. In fact, the Passover meal is all about God remembering the covenant that he cut with his covenant friend Abraham. If you look in the book of Exodus, the whole reason for God delivering Israel out of bondage is because God saw his covenant people groaning in agony and he remembered something. He remembered his covenant. Look at what Genesis says. And Exodus says in Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So what is the basis for God hearing the groans of this people? The basis, we're told, is simply the covenant that he cut with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And because God made a covenant with this man named Abraham, it really propelled him into action to choose a deliverer, to choose a savior, a man that we know as Moses, that would redeem his covenant people out of the hand of the enemy, out of the land of slavery, and bring them to the land that he promised to give Abraham and his children. It all had to do with covenant. Now, the fact is, the concept of covenant is really central to the scriptures, even though this is the only time that it occurs on the lips of Jesus in the upper room. And most people, of course, know the Bible is broken up into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament, or what is probably more properly referred to as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant primarily referring to the Mosaic Covenant, because really there aren't just two covenants in Scripture, not just old and new, but there's really about six. There's the covenant with Adam, there's a covenant with Noah, there's a covenant with Abraham, there's a covenant with Moses, there's a covenant with David, and then there is this ultimate new covenant with Jesus Christ. And those are just the covenants that God made with man. On top of that, there are many human-to-human covenants in Scripture. These covenants show that the world that the people of the Bible grew up in was one steeped in covenant. From both inside of Israel and outside of Israel, the ancient world understood what a covenant was. And so as we study these human covenants in Scripture over the next several weeks, we can see how at times they portray the deeper truths of the divine covenants. And we'll get into all these six divine covenants. In fact, in terms of some of the human covenants, there's the covenant between Jacob and his uncle Laban, guys who hated each other. There is a deceptive covenant between Joshua and the enemy called the Gibeonites, which really portrays a powerful divine truth about covenant, and we'll get into that. There's the covenant between Jonathan and David, which is one of the most profound pictures of the new covenant. And there are many other covenants. And so the gospel, in many ways, must be understood as the working out of covenant. And I think when you and me get a better grasp of what covenant is and what it means for Christ to have enacted or cut a new covenant with the Father, we'll be better equipped to evangelize and share the good news with people around us. Because how many know we love to sing, we love to talk about the blood of Jesus. We love to talk about the cross, right? And I believe that as we go and we study the subject of covenant, that God is going to reveal in a deeper way what the blood of Jesus means, right? What the cutting of the new covenant means. And so what is covenant? Well, in Hebrew, it's just berith, and this is what that term means. It means to cut, to bind together in obligation. And this word is used over 300 times in Scripture. One guy, Malcolm Smith, he defines the covenant like this, what a covenant is. A covenant is a binding, unbreakable obligation between two parties based on unconditional love, sealed by blood and sacred oath, that creates a relationship in which each party is bound by specific undertakings on each other's behalf. The parties to the covenant place themselves under the penalty of divine retribution should they later attempt to avoid those undertakings. It is a relationship that can only be broken by death. And that's why there is the shedding of blood. That's why it's called the cutting of a covenant, because it represents if you break the oaths that have been taken in this covenant ceremony, it is the death penalty. Now, all ancient covenants had very specific structures to how they were cut. And there were around 9 elements or steps to how these covenants would be cut. And covenant making was done from the very earliest of times. I believe it was done from the very beginning with God and with Adam. And so it becomes assimilated into just about every ancient culture. Every ancient culture in the world has some form of blood covenant ceremony, blood covenant making. In fact, there are many cultures still in the world today that operate on the principle of cutting covenants with one another. In terms of creating peace, in terms of creating allegiances, the blood covenant is still in operation around the world. And the fact that the gospel is explained as a covenant means that God was not making salvation difficult to understand. Do you know that salvation, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, is not some great philosophical scheme that only the highly educated in the universities can understand? Do you know that? In fact, the gospel is so simple and so profound that even the illiterate person can understand it because they understand what a blood covenant is. God is not describing salvation in terms of deep, spiritual, philosophical ideas, but rather in concrete, worldly forms in flesh and in blood and in how we interact in life. And so it is something that should be profoundly easy to understand. And the cross of Jesus Christ, in that sense, should be something that even a child can understand. And so that's really cool. And a covenant was the most powerful form of a relationship known to man. So the fact that the story of Jesus is wrapped in the understanding of a new covenant in his own blood was something of great force to the ancient world because it was wrapped inside that concept of covenant that they all understood. Now, the first time I began to really understand the blood covenant in a deeper way was probably around 8 or 9 years ago, and it was through studying the story of Jonathan and Mephibosheth in 1 and 2 Samuel, a story that we'll get to in the weeks that follow. And I remember, in fact, that story stood out to me so much that it is one of the messages I put in the book Beloved that I wrote with my dad. And it was a message that I would share when I traveled with my dad on mission journeys. So in 2012, when I went to Colombia and Costa Rica with my dad, I knew that the message I needed to share was the message of the blood covenant through the story of Jonathan and David. And I will never forget when I was in Colombia what happened. And I was with my Colombian interpreter, and as I was beginning to turn to the book of Revelation and beginning to show the congregation that in heaven there is a man with covenantal markings on his body, the man, he couldn't speak, he couldn't interpret. He just broke down in tears for about 20, 30 seconds. You know why? Because he understood at that moment the power of the love of God through the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. And he understood who he was in Christ in a deeper level, in a deeper moment at that time. God shows us the boundless depths of his love in the covenant. Of course, the cross of Jesus, Paul says in Romans 5, is in fact the demonstration of God's love. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that dying, of course, is the cutting of a new covenant. Now, those who love God will grasp the power of this covenant as it is unveiled to them. You know why? Because God desires to show it to them. This is why I believe that Colombian interpreter had such a profound experience of the love of God, because God was unveiling the covenant to him. In Psalm 25, 14, this is what it says. It says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Now, I like how the Amplified sort of brings out in a more intensified way what this verse is saying. It says this in verse, the same verse. "The secret of the wise counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will let them know his covenant and reveal to them through his word its deep inner meaning." You know, there is a continual unfolding of the glory of the covenant, of the new covenant, for those who have a reverence for the Lord. And that is what I am praying the Lord will do for all of us over the next several weeks, that a deeper revelation concerning the shed blood of Christ and the new covenant would occur in all of our hearts and in all of our minds, and that we would begin to really sound the great depths of this love, the heights, the width, the length, the depth that is demonstrated at the cross of Christ. And so I believe as we study each covenant in Scripture, how they relate to each other, and ultimately how the new covenant in Christ's blood is really new, and in one sense different, or the fulfillment of several of these covenants, but different also in other aspects, I believe the Spirit will give a greater clarity to what our salvation and life in God is all about. We'll better understand things like what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be with Christ, what it means to be crucified with Christ. Because really, all of this terminology is covenantal language. So today what I want to do is really just begin to set the stage for what a covenant is and the covenant ceremony, and show how the aspects of the covenant ceremony are woven throughout the Scriptures. And in the next week, we'll be really digging into the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. But what are some of the steps of a covenant ceremony? First, there are two parties that come together for the cutting of a covenant, and they agree on the parameters and the promises that they will be making with one another. They must each fully understand the obligations they're binding themselves to. They must understand that this is a lifelong covenant, and in fact, that at times even lasts generations. And they understand that in this rite, one is gaining someone in an allegiance with them that is in stronger allegiance than your biological brother or sister. And in fact, an Arab uses the phrase that blood is thicker than milk. And what they mean, they're speaking about blood covenants. What they mean is that a blood covenant brother has a stronger bond than a biological brother who shared the same milk as them from their mother. I think this is one reason why when Jesus talks about family, remember, he talks about those who have to leave their mother and father for the sake of the kingdom. And he says they'll find 100-fold in the kingdom of God, mothers and brothers and sisters. Because when we come into the new covenant in Christ's blood, we gain something greater than even biological family. We come into an eternal family, which should have strong bonds of friendship, commonality. We all share the same purpose and goal in life when we enter this covenant together. Now, so here's some of the steps of the covenant. There are about 9 steps, like I talked about. Number one, the first step is that there is a representative. Okay, now, blood covenants largely are cut for communities. Now, sometimes there is a covenant one person makes with another covenant, another person, which we see in Scripture as well. But largely, when a blood covenant is cut, it is cut for a tribe or a community or a village, one with another, and they're creating some form of allegiance or alliances. And so, what they would do is they would choose a representative from each village, from each tribe, who would speak and act on behalf of that whole village or tribe. The only qualification to be a representative would that you would have to be of the same bloodline. So it was said when the representative stood there in the blood covenant ceremony and the other representative stood there, it was said that all of the tribe was in that representative. Okay? And so whatever that representative is doing throughout the course of the ceremony, the whole tribe or the whole nation was seen to be doing in that representative as well. So each observer could rightly say, what happens to that representative happens to me. This representative would figuratively embody the heart and the intentions and the spirit of the people as the ceremony was accomplished. Now, this idea of a representative man in cutting a covenant is really all throughout Scripture. In fact, one way the Apostle Paul describes the gospel in Romans 5 is by showing us that we were all in two very important covenant men. Number one, we were all in Adam as our representative, and what happened to Adam happened to us. But more importantly, that Jesus Christ, sharing in our flesh and blood, we are all in Him. Now this is what Romans says in Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense, that's talking about Adam, right, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all, resulting in justification and life. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now we'll see, Adam broke the covenant with God, that God created with him. And you know what the consequence of breaking a covenant is, right? Talked about it. Death. Guess what happened to Adam? He died. In the day he ate, he surely died. He died spiritually, and then he would die physically later. But Jesus, guess what? He didn't break the covenant. Now he died the death we had to die so that we might have his life in righteousness. But what happened to Adam, and as our representative, in a greater way happened to Christ, and that's the good news. Now, a good illustration of the concept of a representative on behalf of mankind is the story of David and Goliath. Now, look what Goliath does. Remember, all of Israel shaking in their boots. Goliath says, send out one man to fight me, right? No one will fight him. For 6 weeks, this goes on. Then finally, David comes, and he has a whole different spirit about him because he knows the covenant God. He knows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And look what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now here we see the whole... No one fights a battle like this anymore, right? We don't choose one man to go out and fight and say, hey, whoever wins, that's the army that wins. I kind of wish it was like that, right? Seems like it would spare more bloodshed. But in this case, the representative, Goliath, the great champion, the 9-foot giant, said, just send out one person. Whoever wins, that is who the victory belongs to, the whole tribe. Now, who comes? It's the overlooked child from the city of Bethlehem who comes. He is the one who volunteers for the battle. And Israel would be victorious not because they fought the battle for themselves. This story is really covenantal in that respect. Israel, all of Israel, was in their representative, David. David slew Goliath. You know, when we read stories like this, a lot of times we want to view ourselves as David, right? But the truth of the matter is, before we view ourselves in these heroes of faith, we need to view Christ in these heroes of faith. And we need to understand that the way the enemy was slewed was not, we're not necessarily given just principles of how we do spiritual warfare, but we're given a principle about how God did spiritual warfare on our behalf, and how in Him and only in Him are we victorious. The Goliath of the world, Satan, stood against humanity. And Jesus is the victor over that enemy. So when we go to battle, we go clothed in Christ. We go with the armor of God, not our own armor on. We go in His strength. We overcome how? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We overcome through the use of the name of Jesus, because Christ has given us the authority to use His name, because we are one with Him and we are in Him, because we are His covenantal partners, because we are His covenantal friends. So the idea of representative is so important in that respect. Speaking of the difference between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant that Christ cut in His own blood, this is what the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews 8:6. But now He, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, better than the Mosaic covenant, which was established on better promises. So when Jesus says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood," we know it's a better covenant established on better promises, and that He is the mediator, or He is the representative of this covenant. Now, you know why it's a better covenant and why it's he's become a mediator of a more excellent ministry? Because He doesn't just represent man, or He doesn't just represent God. The glory of the new covenant is that Jesus Christ in His very person represents both parties, that He represents God and He represents man, and He cuts the covenant with Himself. So now the covenant and the breaking of the covenant is not dependent on a fallible man. It is not dependent on having a mediatorial priest that properly offers the sacrifice for you. It is not based on your obedience. What did we just read in Romans 5:19? It is based on Christ's obedience. Through the obedience of one man, many were made righteous. Now, we'll dig into this more, but that is the glory of Jesus being the representative, that He represents both the sides of God and of man. Now, the second thing about a covenant and cutting a covenant, not just is there a representative, but there are terms to this covenant. There are specific responsibilities that would be laid out, like protection or trade or harvesting or education expertise. And they would be written down, and there would two copies made, and each party would get one copy of the covenant. It's kind of like when God made a covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant on Mount Sinai. What happens? He writes the covenant on two tablets, right? Some people say, well, it must be five commandments on one and five commandments on the other. No. All the commandments were on each tablet. The fact of the matter was, one tablet was to remind God and one tablet was to remind man of the covenant that He's making. This is what happens, in fact, with Jonathan and David, is they have terms to their covenant. The terms of their covenant is this. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 14, "You shall not only show me kindness of the Lord while I live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever, none of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Now, they cut this covenant. The terms of the covenant is that they'll look after their families and their generations forever. And you know what David does as he's looking at the covenantal markings that he makes with Jonathan? He makes good on the covenantal terms. And he finds and looks after and restores the fortune of Jonathan's lame son, Mephibosheth. We'll dig into that story more later. But the fact of the idea that there are terms to a covenant play out in many of the covenants in Scripture. Number three, in the cutting of a covenant, one of the most important aspects is that there is a blood sacrifice. Not only is there a blood sacrifice, but many times there's the blood markings that people cut on their own body as well. And what would happen, we see this in the covenant God cuts with Abraham. Abraham, we see in the covenant God cuts with Noah. We see in the covenant God cuts with Adam. There is always the shedding of the blood of an animal. We see it, of course, in the new covenant that the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world. And as they would cut this blood, they would lay out the carcasses on the ground, and the blood would just really be all over the place. And the two parties or the two representatives would walk through the blood sacrifice, and they would do it in a figure eight, representing infinity. And it was this idea that this was something that you keep until death, and if you break it, it means that whatever happened to these animals is going to happen to me. And that was the fourth aspect, would be that walk of death as they walked through the animals. And then the fifth is the mark on the body. Now, one was always meant to have a constant reminder of the covenant they cut. They would either set up memorials, or they would also, at the same time, have a reminder in their own body. In fact, some of the modern custom of waving our hand at a friend stems from the fact of how covenant friends would raise their hands to reveal covenant marks, right? Say, hi, yeah, we're part of the same covenant community, the same covenant tribe. We're friends, not enemies. We're allies, right? Hello, how you doing? Handshake, in some ways, they say, stems from the same sort of gesture of covenantal times. And so when an incision was made in the wrist and the blood, they would generally be mixed. They would clasp their arms, and they would be called blood brothers. They would strike hands. And after that, they would usually pick up either like some form of gravel or dust or gunpowder, and they would rub it in the wound. And so when the wound healed, it wouldn't fully heal, right? They would always have that marking. They would always have that reminder that, hey, I cut a blood covenant with this guy or with this community or with this village. And this reminds me about that covenant. So I'm never forgetting about this covenant friend of mine that's closer than a biological brother. And that everything he has is mine, and that everything I have is his, and that really our lives are mingled together because of this covenant that we cut. And then, you know what the powerful thing about that is that God has become the covenant partner of man. And he did from the very beginning. And he's the one who sought us out to be his covenant partners. And he has engraved you and me into his hands. Now, look what it says in Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Look how God responds when they think God has forgotten them. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, why will he not forget them? See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. The covenant God inscribed his covenant people on his hands, and that's one reason why you know that God will never, ever, ever, as Hebrews 13 says, ever leave you and never, ever, ever, ever forsake you, because he inscribed your name on his hands. And he did it ultimately, right, when he nailed his hands unto that cross 2,000 years ago and cut the new covenant in his blood as the representative for all mankind. So it's good news for everybody. Now, a few more aspects, then we'll wind up here. There were oaths. The sixth thing in a covenant, a blood covenant ceremony, where there were oaths and vows. And so you would take an oath that you would keep the covenant at the cost of your own life. The seventh was there was a covenant meal. So we see this in many of the covenants that are cut in Scripture, whether divine-human or human-human, they usually share a meal. Even on Mount Sinai, the 70 elders shared a meal with God. It says they ate and drank with God. When Jacob cuts a covenant with Laban, it says that they share a meal together. With Isaac, with Abimelech, they share a meal together. So even in the idea of Jonathan and David, we see David sharing a great meal with Mephibosheth. This idea of the covenant meal is all throughout. And what they would do in the covenant meal is they would feed each other first. They wouldn't feed themselves, but they feed each other. It's kind of like in a wedding when people put cake into the other person's face. Supposed to put it in their mouth, right? They're basically saying that as you are ingesting this food, you are ingesting me. You are taking me into your life. Okay, so when that's, of course, what Jesus says, right? That when he gives us the covenant meal that we partake every week as a covenant reminder, is that we are ingesting Jesus, that we are taking Jesus into us. He is our living bread. He is the blood in whom we have life. And we are reminded of the covenant. The eighth thing that they would do is they would set up memorials. We see this all throughout the covenant stories of Scripture. We see stone altars. We see planting of trees. We see digging of wells. We see rainbows. We see mountains. And we'll be talking about those in the weeks to come. And the last thing is they would exchange possessions and they would exchange names. When you cut a blood covenant with someone, you were basically saying, if you need anything from me, it is yours. Now, the other person would not take advantage of that, right? But they understood that their covenant, a person had their back to the extent that everything they had belonged to them. It's kind of like what Jesus says in the parable of the prodigal sons, right? Or the lost sons. He says to the older lost boy, he says, everything I have belongs to you. And you didn't realize it. You didn't recognize it. You know, my son, my beloved son, that you were in covenant with me. You were in my household and everything I have belongs to you. Well, that's what happens when they would cut a covenant. They would exchange robes, which meant the mixing or confusing of identities. They would exchange belts. They would exchange names. They would take each other's names. And so we'll get into some of that, especially when we talk about Abraham next week. We're going to talk about God's very important covenant that he cuts with Abraham that ties into the new covenant. And so, there's a lot of powerful truths about covenant. And I want to just wrap it up real quick by talking about the first covenant God made, and that was with Adam. You know, God made a covenant with Adam, with humanity, because he loved us. The representative is Adam. The terms are to be fruitful and to multiply, to tend, to keep, to watch over the garden. And the curses are there as well that, you know, if they do eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. There's memorials in place. There's two trees planted right in the midst or the middle of the garden that constantly remind Adam of this covenant. Later, there's a blood sacrifice that occurs, and God takes the initiative, and he slaughters probably a lamb. We don't know, but there's some slaughtering that happens, and Adam's sin is covered by this wool, by this animal skin, until the ultimate Lamb of God, who would not just cover his sins, but would take away his sins. And I want to end with this thought. How did this happen? How did the devil deceive God's covenant people not to believe in his love and his covenant truth? The way the devil deceived Eve and deceived Adam was by taking away God's covenant name. Now in chapter 1, the name of God is just the name Elohim, that he is the Almighty God. In chapter 2 of Genesis, the covenant name of God is introduced. Now, he's not just Elohim, he is Yahweh Elohim. He is the covenant Lord Almighty. And so, when he's interacting with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, he's understood as the covenant God Almighty. But when the devil comes, he takes away the covenant name. Look what it says in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than the beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Look what he says. He says, God, not the Lord God, but has God indeed said? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch, lest you die. Now, the devil got Eve to now refer to God without his covenant name as well. She had known him before this as the Lord God. And now as the devil comes and tempts her, he's just God. He's not the Lord God. He's not my covenant God. He's not my covenant provider. And that's what happens whenever we fall in temptation and whenever we fall in sin. It's because we have lost our sense that we belong to the covenant God. And not only does everything that he has belongs to us, but everything that we have really belongs to him. That in view of his great mercies, we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Now, if Eve was overwhelmed with the goodness of her great covenant God, she could have just said, hello, excuse me, it's not God, it's Yahweh Almighty. And excuse me, I have a million other trees to eat from. I think it's okay for me not to eat this, right? If Adam understood his covenant God and his covenant authority, he would have commanded that devil to get out of there in Jesus' name. And he would have guarded his wife. But they lost a sense of understanding of who the covenant God is. Now, one way we never lose a sense of understanding of who the covenant God is by always partaking of the covenant meal, right? The covenant reminder. So that's what we're going to do now. And I want to ask the ushers to come forward and to begin to pass out the covenant meal.